All right. Well, we should have a slide up there if you want to scan the QR code and submit your questions. Hopefully we'll get that up soon. But even if we don't, you know, we only have like one or two questions. Like nobody had any issues at all.
That's good.
That's a joke. I got a lot of questions. Which I'm thankful. I'm really thankful. I would much rather people ask questions than walk away and hold on to, you know, their own thinking and not say honestly, how does the Bible impact the way I may have thought about things for a long time? You know, one thing you said yesterday, Dr. Street, is that we don't realize how psychologized our thinking is. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned that again this morning, that we have bought into, in so many areas of life, presuppositions that are entirely worldly. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking this afternoon, and this may sound harsh, but it's what the Word of God says. And I think I learned this from you. I know I learned it from many people. But James 3 says there's only two types of wisdom. Only two. That which comes from above, and that which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Mm-hmm. And that sounds like a gut punch, but really, when we are not thinking according to the Bible, instead thinking contrary to the Bible, we are adhering to the doctrines of demons. Mm-hmm. And that puts it into perspective. So, that's enough of my soapbox. We'll start working through these questions. And I got some more, even during our missions update time, some more questions were sent in about the issue of medications and antidepressants. Mm-hmm. So, Here's three that I told you about, and then two more that were sent in. First is it a sin to be on antidepressants? What are some instances you would say medications may be necessary for, the quote, mental health issues? And they said that they worded that way for lack of a better way to phrase it, the issues that the world would call mental health issues. And if someone claimed to be a believer but says they needed certain medications, how do you work with them to show them that Christ is sufficient? And then the other two that were sent in about medications, this person says, I know that there are some people in our congregation who take medications for depression. What is your opinion of Bible-believing Christians being medicated for depression? So very similar to what was sent in. And this person said, I took out of today's sermon that I shouldn't be taking an antidepressant, but I have neuralgia on half of my face and it hurts very bad. I've never wavered in my faith. It has not changed my personality, but it does help me deal with facial pain. Is this wrong for me to be on medication that is helping me? So that's a lot, kind of different aspects, but all on the same issue. Would you help us think through this?
Sure. Now, we're going to be here until Tuesday, right?
Yes.
Okay, I just want to clarify that real quickly because I could easily go on for a long, long time on just one of those questions. No, that's not difficult. And by the way, boa noche to those of you that went on the Brazil trip. My wife and I, because her sister and our brother-in-law were missionaries there in Brazil for 30 years, have been back and forth to Brazil so many times, so I could sit there all night and listen to the Brazil report. We've been to Sabima before, and know a lot of the people, a lot of the guys that are the Brazilian guys that are in that. So it was just really great. So I'm just thrilled to have a chance to see that report. And I hope those of you that went on that particular trip really enjoyed it, was blessed. And there are a lot of really wonderful Christians there in Brazil. And any kind of support that you can supply that our Brazilian brothers and sisters are, I know, is greatly appreciated. So anyhow. That's just a sideline thing. All right, let me talk a little bit about the medication thing. Now, I could get into this in a lot more detail in Scripture, but we don't have time to do that if we're going to cover any of these other questions. But broadly, let me give you a 30,000-foot overview of this. I always view any kind of medications like that, especially SSRIs, SNRIs, antipsychotics, and some of the atypical psychotics. I always view those particular drugs as being part of God's common goodness I sort of don't like the term common grace, if you know what I'm referring to theologically, because grace always has a redemptive value in it, but there is a common goodness that God gives the world. And most people in the world are not going to follow what the Bible says, right? The Bible's very clear about that. Wide is the way of destruction. Very, very narrow is the way to eternal life. So most people are not going to follow what the Word of God says. They're not going to do that. So what are we going to do with all these people that are very, very disturbed? Or as the Bible would say, hilal, they've given way to madness. All right, what are we going to do with them? Well, those medications become part of God's common goodness in terms of the fact that those kind of people either end up hurting themselves or they end up hurting other people. And so as a result of that, they become chemical handcuffs because they are not, there's not enough places, padded cells in the world to put all those people. And so by necessity, those drugs then become a restraint of evil. All right, in our world today. However, when it comes to believers that are committed to doing things God's way and assuming there are no organic problems going on, which are very identifiable or provable, assuming that that's not true, does a Christian have to take those? No. Can a Christian take those and not be in sin? Yes. But I always would label a Christian like that, now fasten your seatbelts, a weak Christian, because the more that they understand how to deal with their non-organic spiritual problem, if you're following what I'm having to say here, if the more that they understand that from a theological perspective, the more they won't need it. In fact, numerous times I've had Christians who, and when I'm counseling them, I don't even make drugs an issue. I don't even bring it up. But I do want to know what they're on so I know what the side effects of those drugs are. if you want, even the secular world now is beginning to wake up to some of this. And if you want to understand the harmful effects of psychoactive drugs, look at a secular documentary like Medicating Normal. You can go to it on YouTube. Just go to Medicating Normal. And now there's a few curse words in that because it was all secularly produced. But it's a very realistic view of the difficulties and harm that's being caused long term. In fact, the pharmaceutical companies have created those drugs, and if you, and in fact, Medicating Normal, that particular documentary, highlights this as well. All of those psychoactive drugs were only intended to be taken for 6 weeks. That's it. And yet people are on them for years and sometimes decades. And now we have hard proof that those that have been on those drugs for 10 to 15 years have an 80% greater chance of being diagnosed with schizophrenia. So is it having a positive effect long term when a person's taking it? So it was they were supposed to be given for the purpose of helping a person in a short-term period of time, but then as time goes on, the clinical use of them increased that to the point where a person would take a particular drug initially, and then their body would have mechanisms within it that would adjust to that drug, and then the drug would have to be changed to another drug and another drug. And what I found in some cases with counseling people, they've been a carousel of 15 to 20 drugs during the time they were taking. They just keep circling that carousel in terms of prescription. They just keep jumping from one to another. When the effects of it were no longer helpful to the patient, they would jump to another, and then they have to suffer a different set of side effects on those particular drugs. So the idea is that I don't view those medications as evil. I view it just the opposite. I view it as a restraint of evil in this world. But Christians who don't have organic problems, that have mood fluctuations, circumstances that are going on. For example, postpartum depression is an organic problem. We know that because of the hormones that are released. So that's not an issue, you know. But there are people that have serious bouts with depression where there's no identifiable organic issues going on whatsoever. And in fact, in most cases, most of the drugs are really prescribed on the basis of symptomology. They're not, it's not a direct result of some kind of test that was given, whether it be a blood test or a brain scan or anything like that. And then you get into the further, now I'm getting a little bit into the weeds on this, but you can give three or four psychologists different one set of brain scans from one person, and they'll all come out with a different diagnosis. They'll all come out with a different one. Why? Because even brain scans sometimes don't clearly identify a actual organic problem. And we think, we have a tendency to think in our culture and our world today that taking medication is a higher ordered form of treatment of a problem. Because certain CAT scans that are done, brain scans that are done, reveal that when you take those drugs, then there's a chemical change that occurs in the person, and that's a higher order form of dealing with the problem. However, there's also been an equal number of studies done in relationship to talk therapy that shows that talk therapy, just what we would call today, in biblical counseling, changes brain chemicals on an equal level to drugs do. So when you're sitting listening to a sermon, your pastor is changing your chemicals. All right? When you're in counseling and listening to counseling, your brain chemicals are changing. And then there is a whole raft of new studies now by the Canadian Medical Association, the Journal of the American Medical Association, by the British Medical Association, that are placebo tests. One of the most noted one, there's a number of them, but one of the most noted one was published by the Journal of American Medical Association, where 360-some people were divided into three groups. And one group was given Zoloft, which is a common antidepressant, and it was a double-blind study because the doctors didn't know what they were giving the patient, and the patients didn't know what was being given. They were given Zoloft, which is a common antidepressant, or SSRI. Another group was given St. John Wort, which is an herbal medication that's supposed to treat depression. And then the third group was given a placebo, which has inert ingredients in it, has no ingredients. And as a result of that, all three groups improved at the same rate. All three. The placebo group, as well as the St. John Wort group, as well as the Zoloft group, all improved at the same rate. So why did they improve? People will say to me, why are you knocking psychoactive drugs? Why are you knocking them? Well, I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to present reality to people. I'm not trying to do that because people improve because they think they're getting help. They believe they're getting help. And even medical doctors will tell you, I mean, the first year of med school, I've read some of those textbooks, and they'll say if a doctor wears a stethoscope and around their neck and comes in with a white coat on, then his cures are 20% more effective. Right? Because you think this is somebody official. You believe that you're getting better because you believe the medication's doing something to you, when in reality, it's the belief. Very, very similar to Harvard University doing studies in in Haiti, why is it that witch doctors can put curses on people and they die? Well, part of the Harvard study found out the fact that witch doctors can put curses on people who don't believe in witch doctors and they don't die. But people who believe in witch doctors actually end up dying. Why is that the case? Because they believe in witch doctors. So what you believe is happening to you has a huge effect on your physiology. Huge. And the people that are experts, should be the experts on real belief and true belief, are people who are trained in biblical theology. They're the ones that drive us back to the Bible. What do we believe? How do we look at our life? How do we view God? How do we view ourselves? How do we view other people in our life? Those are the kind of things. That's just a really broad flyover, but...
No, that was great. So, I mean, I could do some follow-up questions on antidepressants, and maybe we might go back to that. My phone's been blowing up with a lot more questions. I now know what I'm going to be doing a summer series on Wednesday nights. just a comment, you mentioned postpartum, and yeah. I was told that that became a topic of discussion in the nursery today.
Oh, it did?
Yes. how would you help young moms, how they should deal with postpartum baby blues, postpartum depression?
Yeah.
Because it, as you mentioned, it is a real thing.
Yeah.
It's not all in their heads.
No.
So
there are actually chemical processes that are going on in their bodies as they adjust after giving birth. And some mothers have worse problems with that than other mothers. Some it's going to take a much longer period of time. And I really highly recommend that they go see a good medical doctor to see what can be done that'll be helpful for that. That's not primarily a spiritual problem, but that's primarily a physical problem. Although, I want to say this real quickly, that anytime we have any kind of physical problem, whether it be cancer or kidney transplant, whatever the case may be, reveal certain things about your heart. It reveals what you trust and don't trust. So that physical problem becomes a spiritual problem. Issue because it reveals weaknesses in your life and it becomes an opportunity to deal with those particular weaknesses.
The Lord often uses things in our physical selves to expose character issues in our own life.
Yeah.
And Ann and I have talked about this, with just similar things, issues of postpartum. It's not a sin to be in the storm. It's how I respond to the storm.
Yeah. And whether, as I talked in that first session this morning, whether or not you're producing godly, righteous fruit in that storm.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned that the people that really know how to address issues of the soul are those who've been trained in solid biblical theology.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we see on the rise, even within the church, an increase drive towards trauma-informed or clinically informed counseling. For those who don't know what that is, could you define what trauma-informed or clinically informed counseling is, and then what is a biblical perspective to both trauma and trauma counseling?
Okay. The people that practice it, there's a wide breadth. It's very difficult to define precisely because people that are in that camp have differing views themselves. But let me broadly try to characterize everybody that's in that group. And in some cases, I may not be exactly precise here. I'm making a generalization is what I'm trying to say. Clinically informed basically goes back to the issue of trauma. And what constitutes trauma? Trauma became a really big thing in the United States post Civil War, because so many men came back from the Civil War with blown off legs, arms, constant problems. They had been near projectiles or exploding ordnance. And we can see this even in people going to war today. in Afghanistan or wherever in the world they are, and they're near that kind of thing, they experience physiological trauma, and they have to battle that for a long period of time. And oftentimes that's defined nowadays as PTSD, which is post-traumatic stress disorder. But now what has happened in the area of contemporary psychology today has kind of broadened that definition of trauma to almost anything whereby that occurs in your life that is just plain unpleasant. People will use that very broadly. I had a woman in counseling who, she was a dear woman, and as far as I knew, she was a really faithful Christian. But she came to me and she says, my husband is traumatizing me and he's abusing me. And of course, anytime I hear that, then I always take it very seriously, and we get involved in order to be able to help as much as possible and or protect that person if that's going on. So I asked her a lot of questions, what's going on, when did these things happen? And I collected a whole bunch of data on it, and it came down to the end of it, he wasn't hitting her or abusing her or even yelling at her, but she interpreted the trauma as being, anytime my husband disagreed with me, that's traumatizing me. And she had had some things that were part of her past that certainly as a young girl she had that was not good. I'm not going to get into the details of that, but so she interpreted that as re-traumatizing her. Well, one of the things oftentimes I'll say to people, when you broaden the definition of trauma that broad, if everything's trauma, then nothing is trauma. If everything is trauma, then nothing's trauma. I was talking about this, doing actually a presentation of it at our church, and one of the women came up to my wife. I don't know why they don't come to me, but they can go to her, okay? And she actually was of Arabic origin that came from Lebanon. And she says, I don't understand what all these American women are talking about when it comes to trauma. And my wife said, why don't you understand that? And she said, well, because when I grew up in our neighborhood, people tried to kill me every day. They had guns and there were explosions. And she says, that's what I view trauma to be. And of course, there's been books that have been published. Vander Kolk's book on The Body Keeps Score had become very popular, and now there's been subsequent books that come out that has disproven all of the stuff that he's been saying there, because he tries to make it seem anytime you experience trauma, then neurologically you're damaged for the rest of your life. So anytime you're around anybody that's really unpleasant in relationship to you, you're damaging your neurological system, and that's not going to be recoverable. So clinically informed counseling, in every case that I've worked with people that have been previously exposed to that, it always ends in a break in a relationship. It always ends in a divorce, or that person never ever reconciles with whoever the person that they had a problem with, whatever they defined as being bringing them trauma. It always ended in a disaster. And I don't see my Bible that way. I see my Bible as describing the fact that we have the capacity to be able to be reconciled. I mean, if some of the disciples can get along with the Apostle Paul, who actually murdered some of their best friends and family members, then Christ can overcome whatever trauma that occurs. And I've seen that. Just to give you an illustration, and Steve, you may know this person, I don't know. I counseled a guy in our church there at Grace who, if you remember back around the early 2000s, there was a freight train that ran head-on with a passenger train there in L.A. And he was the first LAPD officer on the scene. And he was the only guy there initially. And he goes running among all the people, and there were people and body parts all over the people, and people screaming at him, saying, "Help me, help me, help me." Hundreds of people. And he had his training kicked in, and he had to make an instant judgment. Can I save this person? No, I can't, so I'm going to go to this person. But in the meantime, this particular person is yelling and screaming at me, cursing at me for avoiding them, because I can't save them, but I can save this one. And he had nightmares for months after that. And he thought he was going to have to withdraw from the LAPD. He says, "I can't handle this anymore. I can't do this." And we worked through that particular trauma from a biblical perspective. And not only did he not have to go on drugs, but later on he was promoted now, and he now is a leading lieutenant. And now he's a key guy on the security force there at Grace. But I think that if trauma-informed person, a therapy person would have been him, they would have dumped a bunch of drugs on him and told him that you're damaged for the rest of your life, that neurologically you're never going to be able to recover from that. And none of that is true. It's just not true. When you get really genuine, good biblical help, you can recover from even the most difficult hardships of life. You can do that. So,
well, that actually brings me to a follow-up question that was sent in just now. Understanding what that woman from Lebanon said, that I mean, you know, even here, like, when sometimes we've had to confront somebody in sin, we've been responded with, "You're abusing me. This is spiritual abuse." And
yes.
And if everything is abuse, and if everything's trauma, then nothing is.
Nothing is.
Now, that aside,
it trivializes real trauma. It's what it does.
That's what I'm getting at. Real trauma. So that woman from Lebanon who did have people try to kill her every day, or this man who did see people dying, or even kids who've been horribly mistreated, or sexual assault victims.
Yes. Real trauma stuff.
Should they go to trauma-informed counseling? Do they need that? How do we help them?
Yeah, I don't think they have to if they're believers. All right? I don't think they have to if they're believers at all. In fact, you'll be victimized for the rest of your life. If you really believe the theory, and it is a theory, that they're purporting. And I think I shared in one of my sessions, I can't even remember where, about Heath Lambert, there, the pastor there at First Baptist Church there in Jacksonville. He's a good friend of mine, where his mother and father were horrible people, just horrible people. And routinely, she would smack him in the side of the head as he was growing up. And even to this day as an adult, he has neurological problems on the left side of his face. And one day, she was drunk, got out of their rifle, and started shooting at him. He jumped on his bike and sped away, and one of the bullets went right underneath his arm and right across the... That's the way he grew up. And yet, the Lord changed him, saved him, and he's had numerous neurological surgeries because of the side of his face, because when you see him, he has this little twinge, and it comes from the fact that his mother would slap him all the time across that left side of the face. But, and I'll tell you, the clinically informed people in that area there in Jacksonville hate him because he basically says, you know, if I were under your counsel, and he says this very graciously, but if I were under your counsel, I'd never recover. I'd be in this for the rest of my life. I'd be believing that neurologically I'm harmed for the rest of my life, and that's going to be... He says, but that's not true. Jesus Christ makes a substantive difference in a person's life. So I could sit here and tell stories and stories after one right after another about these kind of things where not only do I think that believers don't need that at all, it's actually harmful and destructive to believers. Okay.
Clinically informed counseling is harmful to believers. Yeah. Well, there were some questions that were submitted about schizophrenia and bipolar disorder.
Yeah.
What would you? So first is, can you clarify your beliefs on bipolar disease and schizophrenia? And then follow up, what would you advise to someone who's been diagnosed with schizophrenia or bipolar?
Oh, wow. You know, I spend several hours lecturing on this. So
we can change your tickets.
How am I going to
boil this down? Your flight.
Because anything that I say is going to be automatically seem a little bit simplistic, but I'm going to try to say it anyhow. Bipolar, let me deal with this and then I'll move to schizophrenia. But bipolar is basically, if some of you know, what used to be called manic depression, where you swing from deep lows, downs, severely depressed to later on. And with some people, it changes. It can be from hour to hour and it can be from day to day, where a person is just overjoyous, excited about everything, and very talkative. And so usually drugs are given to, and what the drugs essentially do on a practical level is they wash out all of your emotions. You no longer have the highs or the lows, but you're just kind of there. You're just kind of there, where you're not really able anymore to enjoy the real joys of life, and you don't ever experience any of the real lows of life either. I've watched people on those particular drugs when their spouse has been tragically killed, and there we are at the funeral, and they just stare straight ahead. No tears are shed. There's no real sadness because all their emotions are just washed out. It's just washed out. And there are a lot of medical problems, and this is what needs to be checked out. If a person is experiencing bipolar problems, I always send them to a good medical doctor to check out to make sure that those things are not organically caused, because there are some medical issues that can mimic bipolar behavior. And those kind of things have to be ruled out first. And assuming you're able to rule those out, assuming that's the case, then I want to get to the heart issue of that particular person, into what they're really thinking when they're really, really low, and what they're thinking when they're really, really high, and kind of acting in manic phases. So I can help to address those extreme mood changes and what's going on in their life. So that's what I want to do. And that's what we do in our counseling, and we train people to do it.
So just to clarify, what I'm hearing you say,
yeah,
that good biblical counseling does acknowledge real, observable medical conditions.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And the impact that the body can have on the soul.
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. And I want to make sure that there's no organic problems that are masquerading as psychological problems, right? Or what we would call in our culture psychological problems.
What I learned from you is, first thing when somebody's come to me for counseling, I ask sleep, eat, exercise,
yeah,
go through all that. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All those common things that are good for the body, you know, that are really good. All right, let me flip over to schizophrenia. You know, it's interesting. There was no such thing as real schizophrenia until the early 1900s, when a German psychiatrist actually took two Greek words, schizo, which means two or double, and phreno, which has to do with the mind, so it means double mind, all right? And he put those two Greek words together, and now schizophrenia became a term that was used. But as I talked about in one of my sessions here this weekend, everything that's part of the DSM-5, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, the APA edition 5, everything is a part of that, which is the Bible of the psychological and psychiatric world. And they have numbers to them so that they can be listed in medical charts, so that they can charge money, that kind of thing. That talk about schizophrenia. When you read the description of schizophrenia, that label is just a label that's put on a cluster of symptoms. And when you begin, if you look at your Bible, you're not going to find the word schizophrenia because it didn't exist until the 1900s, early 1900s. It just didn't exist. But if you look at the cluster of symptoms that are underneath that particular label, all of a sudden the Bible opens up to you to be a resource because there are people who actually believe in multiple realities, live in multiple realities, sometimes have voices in the back of their heads that talk to them, right, and tell them to do certain things, or they imagine things that are going on that are not really true. And as a result of that, they respond in fear, and they are constantly thinking that people are after them, or there's some kind of some conspiracy that's going on that's going to be able to harm them. And so they live in alternative worlds. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie. It's actually a secular movie called The Beautiful Mind. But it's a movie, and it's pretty well done, although when you read the biography of Nash, who is a Nobel Prize-winning mathematician who supposedly had schizophrenia, when you read the biographies, they left out some key elements in the movie, but that particular movie talks about him. And back in the early, 1930s, 1940s, when Nash was working at one of the Ivy League schools, I can't remember which one it was, it may have been Princeton, and doing mathematics at that particular time, when he was working there, his schizophrenia became very prominent, so he began to go to the psychologists and the psychiatrists there at the school. And all their treatments didn't work on him. None of them helped. And so they finally treated him by giving him insulin deprivation therapy, which is illegal, I believe, still here in the United States, but I don't think it's illegal in Mexico. But it's illegal here because too many people died from it. And basically, they lower your insulin till your body almost goes into shock, and they pin you down to a table, and there's a portion there in the movie shows what happened with him, where he goes, starts going into shock, and then they bring him out of it. The whole idea and theory behind it is you, in a sense, like you do a computer that's locked up, you reboot the neural system of the body, and therefore, that's going to get rid of the schizophrenia. So the movie is faithful in the fact that after he had that, not only did it not help him with his schizophrenia, but it drove him further underground. He knew how to disguise it because the treatment was so unpleasant. He didn't want to have that anymore. But towards the end of the movie, the thing that starts to bring him out of it is actually the love of his wife. That's the thing. Now, they don't say this in the movie, but in the biography of Nash, the fact that his wife was still with him was remarkable because he had had multiple affairs with his young students there at the university. And they weren't a Christian couple by any means at all. They were just a secular couple. And yet, she was still with him. And sometimes when I'm working with people, I'll ask them, have you seen that movie? And many times they'll say, oh, yeah, I've seen that movie. And I said, well, what brings him out of it? Well, what begins to lift him out of it is the love of his wife. And then I transition to that. Well, if that's true with the love of a woman, if that's really what's true, imagine what can happen with the love of Jesus Christ in terms of bringing you out of your schizophrenia. Imagine what can happen. And then we go into that in a lot more detail. Where all the treatments that he was receiving, all the different things they tried to do to him, and there were a whole bunch of different things, Now, the movie made it seem like he saw all these things happening. Most of the time, that's not true with schizophrenia. They only hear voices in the back of their head. And so early on, you have to determine when you're counseling a person like this. Well, let me say it like this. I'm trying to boil down a lot of stuff in a little bit of time, so I skip things. Imagine if this represented all the schizophrenics in the world. That's all of them. How many of those people are genuine Christians? Well, there's a lot of them, believe it or not, who claim to be Christians, but they're not really genuine Christians. But there is a small percentage that I think are real genuine believers and still have schizophrenic type symptomology. Well, if that's the case, and they're a genuine believer, then I want to know right up front, all right, what's going to define your reality for you? Is it those voices in the back of your head that's telling you to do terrible things to yourself or to other people, or is it going to be the Word of God? I want to know who's going to define your reality for you. And if you can settle that issue early on in counseling, which sometimes is a struggle, but it's an issue that needs to be dealt with, and determine early on, then you can make good progress with a person who has schizophrenic-like symptomology. Short answer, very short answer.
No, I was thinking earlier today, talking with you over the weekend, that a lot of success in biblical counseling, where we see somebody responding in a way that honors Christ, really does boil down to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight.
Uh-huh.
And it is a fight. It's a fight of faith to say, am I going to trust what the simple truth of God's word says, or am I going to listen to the whole psychological industry and you know, everything that is just common worldly wisdom, and it feels tangible, it feels real, and maybe even all my friends say, do this, do this, do this, or am I going to listen to what the word of God says?
Yeah.
Now, with that, could you talk briefly, we are nearing the end of time here, but could you talk briefly, unless you had more to say on schizophrenia. Did you have more to know?
Well, only let me add this. One of the things that I try to train up our counselors in is the fact that the whole psychiatric complex in our country today, you've got to understand, treats you as a soulless animal. That's what you are. All right, you're the sum total of your biochemical processes. That's who you are to them. So you manipulate the biology. And then certainly biology changes things. I'm not objecting to that whatsoever. I mean, I had a new kidney put in, and that changed me. And I felt like a brand new person on the inside. I tell everybody that 40-year-old kidney makes me feel 40 years on the inside old, and I look still 90 years old on the outside. So, but it does change you. But even with those kind of mechanistic changes that occur, there's still a soul in there that has to be impacted in terms of righteousness. And that's what has to be addressed. And that totally is ignored. All right? That's totally ignored in the psychiatric industry that we have there. And then you've got drug companies and the way they make money, pushing the drugs that are going on. Psychiatric drugs, they're legitimate. I mean, I love the drugs that really address physiological problems. I love them. They're helpful to him. But when they're not addressing and all they're doing is just tapping down the extremities of moods, that's a whole different issue. And that's where that documentary comes in, Medicating Normal.
So with that, I've heard you say in classes that there's no such thing as psychology. There are, what it is psychologies.
That's right.
And that what people often refer to as, well, psychiatry says or psychology says, that's a misnomer because
right. It
seems to change every 20 years.
Yeah, there's no such thing as a psychology.
Can you explain that for us?
Yeah. There's all kinds of different systems out there in the world, all right? In the U.S. alone, there are over 250 to 300 different systems of psychology out there, depending on how you slice that pie, all right? And oftentimes I'll ask people, I say, listen, if you knew my wife and I are flying tomorrow morning to go back to LA. If I knew that there are 250 different forms of air traffic control, would you fly? No, because planes would be running into each other and falling out of the sky. Now, there's one system, air traffic control, but there's 250. When you bring in the entire world, we're talking well over 1,000 different systems of psychotherapy to deal with problems. There's no uniformity there at all. And then when you go to your typical psychologist or psychiatrist and you say, what particular system do you endorse? And they'll give you oftentimes an answer like this. They'll say, well, I don't endorse a particular system. I use different systems. Well, that's even more dangerous because at least those systems in themselves are coherent. But when you're using one approach, mindfulness over here, and over here you're using personal therapy or non-directive therapy, and you're taking a little bit here and taking a little bit, well, that's even more dangerous. Or Skinnerian therapy, behaviorism. That's even more dangerous because at least the systems are relatively consistent within themselves. And now you're, sometimes it's what I call lucky dipping, all right? Just you take from this whatever seems to work, and we're going to hodgepodge them together.
And most of these, if not all, modern psychologies stem all the way back, even though they don't hold to Freudianism, they stem back all the way to Sigmund Freud, who was a godless man and was perverted.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, well, Freud grew up in a Jewish home there in Europe, and I've been to his house. I've been to his therapy area, and most of his patients were women, and saw the bottles of what we would consider to be illegal drugs today that he would use with his patients. But Freud grew up in a Jewish household, and as he was growing up as a boy, most of the people around him were Roman Catholics. Well, Roman Catholics teach that Jews are Jesus killers. So, and that's still true to some point. And even some of the reformers picked that up too. They didn't like Jews at all. In fact, if you go today to Wittenberg, where Luther nailed the 95 Theses, you look at Luther, you walk behind Luther's theater, and you'll see little teeny ceramic pigs around the eaves spouts of Luther's church. And so I said to one of my German brothers, Christian Andresen, you know, community Christian, I said, what's that? He says, oh, that signifies Jews. All right? That was very common belief. And so Freud grew up hated. And so he grew up, by the time he became a young adult, he hated Christians. And usually what that meant was Roman Catholics. He hated Christians. And his mother and father wanted him to be a rabbi, actually gave him a Torah in order for him to be a rabbi. And he turned his back on all religion, hated God, that kind of thing. And so there are many people who believe, and even in some of his biographies, you can read this, many people who believe that Freud himself, you really don't understand him until you understand his anti-Christian hatred. Then you really understand Freud. And he denied God most of his life. And there's a story told at the end of his life. He is dying of lung and esophageal cancer because he always smoked those big cigars. You see pictures of him, you see him with those big cigars. He's dying of this, and he turns to his nurse, and he says to her before he dies, I wonder if God is judging me because of my blasphemy. Here's a guy who's an atheist, grew up advocating atheism, and on his deathbed is wondering whether or not God is judging him for his blasphemy.
Goes to show there's no such thing as a real atheist.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. In his heart, he knew. Yeah, that's really true. And so I don't want to say that Freud, in a sense, is a product of what is commonly referred to as the Enlightenment. Really, from a biblical perspective, the Enlightenment, the jettison, the veracity, and the reliability of the Bible in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was really the beginning of the Dark Ages. And Freud was the natural birth child of that at that particular time.
Well, we are running out of time. I do have a few last questions. Could you explain Christian counseling versus biblical counseling briefly? And should
briefly.
A believer who's in a healthy local church seek counseling from a Christian counselor outside their church?
Yeah, if I read my Bible correctly, all counseling that has any authority, in fact, the jurisdiction of the Christian soul was always given to the church, not anything outside of the church. That's the reason why in biblical counseling, we emphasize that all the right kind of counseling is under the authority of the church, not under the authority of the state. The state has no jurisdictional authority over the soul of man. The church does. So that's such a key thing. No, I would not recommend that at all. And there are a lot of people out there that I think that practice Christian counseling, that are well-intentioned, some of them are my friends, that are well-intentioned people, they want to help people, but they have been so immersed in Christian psychology or the psychologies that it is very difficult for them to look at a person purely from a biblical standpoint. They only look at them from the standpoint of through that lens of their training. It's very difficult for them to do. I've had many wonderful discussions with those kind of people, and I consider some of them my good friends, but I keep saying to them, show me in Scripture where this is going to happen. You never find Jesus, when working with his disciples or anyone else, using secular thought to counsel them. You never find that. It's always done within the Scriptures. It always comes from the Scriptures. It always comes from what the Word of God has to say. You never see him doing that. And if I'm going to imitate the most wonderful counselor, that's who he is described as. And I tell my students in seminary, he's not described as a wonderful preacher. He's described as a wonderful counselor. Even though he was a wonderful preacher. If we're going to imitate him, then we're going to do the same thing. We're going to use a consistent view of biblical anthropology, a high view of God, a high view of Scripture when we counsel people. And that's where real substantial internal transformation takes place.
Christian counselor would be one that we would call often an integrationist.
Yes.
One who seeks to fuse biblical truth with the worldly wisdom of psychology.
Let me share one thing about that. That's really interesting you bring that up. Because back in the 1980s, when biblical counseling was just beginning to be really revived, I had discussions with faculty of a very prominent seminary in America. In fact, at that particular time, it was one of the largest seminaries. And they were psychologists who taught at the seminary. And so they were asking me about biblical counseling, so I was explaining to them what biblical counseling was. And at that particular time, in the early 1980s, they openly laughed at the idea. They thought, oh, this is the most silly thing I've ever heard in my life. No, it isn't, you know, type of thing. Well, as time goes on, biblical counseling just begins to explode, and it's still exploding today, you know, where there's regaining a high view of Scripture and dealing with human soul problems. Now what's happened, those guys that back in the early 1980s, totally scoffed at the idea of biblical counseling. Now we got a new form of people coming along who are doing the same things those guys did, but now they fully embrace biblical counseling, the terms, but they use the same practices as the old guys, all right? And that's what I refer to as the neo-integrationists. They're the neo ones. They'll say, oh, I'm a biblical counselor, but what they're really doing is they're incorporating EMDR, and all the psychological practices And then they'll throw a few Bible verses in.
It leads to a big mess.
Yeah.
Confusion and not much real growth and sanctification.
Right, exactly.
Well, yeah. We're over time. There were a few questions. We'll end on this. There was some confusion about Hebrews 4:12.
Okay.
The discussion of soul and spirit.
Yes.
So you taught from Hebrews 4:12 concerning the soul and spirit this morning. Please explain again the difference you've seen between the two, if there is one. Also, do you hold to the view of a dichotomist or a trichotomist? And then somebody said, I'm going to short this down. They just taught at Kids Club on Wednesday using the Grace Community Church curriculum that were made of two parts, body and soul. If this is true, how can God hold me accountable for something that is outside of me? Because you talked about what the spirit is. When I'm outside of me, then it's the spirit from 2 Corinthians 5.
Okay. All right. The first part, I was following you until that very last statement.
Yeah.
But I think I know what they're talking about. All right, but anyhow, no, I'm a dichotomist, and I think that's the most consistent biblical view of anthropology. So what was being taught in that is perfect. That's exactly what needs to be. It's just that, and I don't know how better to describe it, the intangible part of man, without referring to the term soul right now, that's a part of the body, who man truly is on the inside, because what I am is not this.
Right.
All right. Who I am is truly on the inside. That will spend eternity with God, with eventually a new body. Looking forward to that. When the intangible part of man is a part of the body, then it's described as the soul.
Okay.
All right. That's the reason why the Holy Spirit, who has no body, never has, is never described as the Holy Soul.
Right.
Okay. He's always referred to as the Holy Spirit, pneumatos. Holy Spirit, all right, not psuche, soul. But in relationship to man, when the body dies and the intangible part of man leaves the body, then it becomes spirit. But it's still the same thing. It's not two separate things. It's two different words to describe the thing, same thing in relationship or out of relationship with the body.
So your understanding is that soul and spirit are synonymous.
Mm-hmm.
Soul is when you are in your body.
Mm-hmm.
But this would be like when we read this morning, the Lord yielded up his spirit at the moment of his death.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. Okay. So the moment your body dies, then who you are really becomes spirit.
You know, just even thinking about this, being precise with biblical terminology and understanding who we are as created beings, It drove home for me just how important it is to have a thoroughly biblical anthropology for the purpose of sanctification.
Yes.
And ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God.
Yes.
If we're not thinking biblically about who we are, we will thwart our own spiritual growth.
Yes.
And therefore bring the Lord less glory than we could otherwise.
Yes.
Then, okay, last question, I promise. How often have you seen, you said this was a good one, that in counseling, that not calling sin by its biblical name has caused larger counseling issues. For example, saying I'm frustrated instead of I'm angry.
I'm angry, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I don't know where that person came up with that particular question, because I talk about that even in some of my lectures about the fact that we have a tendency to generalize or use other adjectives when you talk to somebody about the fact they say, you know, I'm just irritated, I'm frustrated, and you say to them, you mean you're angry? No, I'm not angry. No. I'm just frustrated. Well, you're angry. No, I'm not angry. All right? I have had that conversation in counseling on a repeated basis. You know, that's where it's at. And it's just words that we use to escape culpability. All right. No, I am responsible for the way I respond to whatever it is in life. I'm responsible. I'm culpable for that. And I talked about that in the youth group earlier today, about the importance of, because each generation is absolutely culpable and responsible for the choices they make. They can't blame mommy or daddy or their upbringing. Or that God says, I hate that kind of thinking. And yet, that's what trauma-informed therapy is trying to do. I am the way I am because of the terrible influences I've had in my life. No, you are the way you are because that's the way you chose to respond to the influences that were in your life. That's different, whole different line of thought. And we don't like that in our country today because we don't want to be responsible. We don't. We hate responsibility. We love blame shifting. Even it's sophisticated.
You know my dad. He's a lawyer.
Oh, yeah.
A judge.
He's my good friend.
And I often think that we, just to kind of wrap things up, we often try to be our own best defense attorneys.
Yeah.
We try to be our own defense attorneys. Yeah. And all the while, 1 John 2 says that if we sin, we actually have the perfect defense attorney.
Uh-huh.
We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Yeah.
And the answer for somebody, I mean, you can say this better than I can, but somebody who wants to escape the culpability of their sin by explaining it away or using less than biblical terminology is not to do that, but to own their sin, mm-hmm. and to run to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and that's where real freedom is found. I mean, it really is. When you're suddenly freed from that and you realize you've been forgiven in Christ, that sin has been paid for in Christ, and you confess it and repent of it because you love the Lord and you want to maintain the right kind of relationship with Him and other people, all of a sudden there is a gigantic joy and freedom that opens up to your life that you would not normally know.
I think that's a great place to end it. There's freedom and hope in Christ, but you got to leave behind the world's wisdom and run to Him.
Yeah.
Would you close us in prayer?
I certainly will. Gracious Father, as we come before You, we love You so much. We love the Word of God, and we love the way the Word of God shines its life in the darkest areas of our life and gives us hope and helps us, Father, to be fully and completely devoted to You, fully accountable for what we do, but at the same time, You have conditioned our heart in such a way that we now are willing to repent of our sin, and we're willing to fully and completely receive the forgiveness that you are giving us. And we walk free of the shame and the guilt of that culpability so that we may serve You with great joy and with great hope. I am so thankful, Father, for Grace Bible Church, for the testimony that it holds here in this community and throughout Kansas and way beyond, all the way to Brazil. And I pray, Father, that as the church is faithful to You, the staff elders, the lay elders, the leadership of the church, those that teach the different classes here in the church, and those that participate, as they are all faithful to You, may Your hand of blessing rest richly upon this church. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.